the Gospel according to Mark. I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 42. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask, O Lord our God, for your grace to help us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in us, that we may not just believe it, but to understand it, to see its implications for our lives and live accordingly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask for a show of hands saying I need some volunteers, and what we're going to do is you're going to sign up for some undescribed and indescribable suffering. I don't see any hands moving. The fact of the matter is we don't like suffering. And in an offer that general, you're going to want to know some specifics. And especially the why. What's the purpose? And as a matter of fact, we so dislike suffering that we spend a good bit of time and energy seeking to avoid suffering and protect ourselves from suffering, don't we? And yet there is a suffering that awaits that many of us do nothing about. Though there are many who deny it, or perhaps make a joke of it. That is that suffering that comes after this life is over if one has rejected Christ, if one has rejected God, if one has failed to give God the honor and the glory and the thanks that is due to Him, you see, none of us does that. We all have rebelled against our Creator. We have chosen to go our own way. And what we deserve for that is death, the penalty of a traitor, because we've committed cosmic treason. And that penalty is eternal death in hell forever, separated from our Creator, suffering the pangs of hell unrelentingly, with no relief in sight, forever and ever. That is the suffering that awaits us apart from Christ, apart from trust in the living God and Jesus whom He has sent. And as we come to this portion, this part of the Gospels, when we embarked on the study of this Gospel, neither you nor I really gave thorough thought to where this study is heading. These few chapters here are painful to read. It's grievous. Here we see Jesus entering the depths of His suffering for the salvation of His people. Here we see the beginning of Jesus taking upon Himself the penalty that is due to His people for their sins. He is beginning that process of suffering the pangs of hell for us, of descending into hell. And we see the beginning of it. It already started. In some sense, it's been throughout His life. He's been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then His announcement of the betrayal. And now this, what's before us this morning. What we hear from Jesus is distressed distressing words and distressed prayer. And there are four observations to be made from this text. I'm sure there's more than that, but we'll focus on these four. First of all, observe denial. Denial. Jesus and His disciples are walking back out to the Mount of Olives after observing the Passover. It's late. It's approaching midnight. And they are on the Mount of Olives, or on their way, and Jesus is talking to His disciples. That's what He would do as they were walking all over the Promised Land. Jesus was teaching, and He tells His disciples, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What? Okay. He'd already said that one of them was going to betray Him, and now this? All of them are going to abandon Him? How can this be? I mean, surely not. But Jesus is the truth. He only speaks the truth. And worse, He adds force to His words by referencing Old Testament prophecy. He says, it is written. It's going to happen. This is going to happen. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's prophesied in the Old Testament in Zechariah 13:7. Though Jesus doesn't give chapter and verse. They didn't have chapters and verses then. But he points to it. That time when God prophesies that he will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. How awful. What a terrible thing. Surely not. It sounds hopeless. But in the midst of it, Jesus adds a prophecy of his own. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There are two beautiful things that he says in that one sentence. First, his death will not be the end. He says, after I'm raised up, death is not going to be the last word in this story. Plus, think about it. Their denials, their cowardice, their running away will not be the last word in their relationship with Jesus. He, even though they abandon him, he will still want to meet with them in Galilee. Do you hear the grace in the midst of awful statement? But Peter, who else? Who else is going to speak up at this point? Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Do you hear that? First of all, he's calling Jesus a liar. No, Jesus, that's not going to happen. You're wrong. But not just that, but he calls the commitment of his fellow disciples into question. Now, I don't know about those. Those guys may abandon you, but I'm not. And so here Peter arrogantly asserts his superiority, vastly overstates his ability. He overpromises and shows himself to be a sinner like you. Like me. And Jesus tenderly points out to Peter that not only is he overpromising, but he will underdeliver. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Roughly, you're looking at a time element of maybe 3 hours. Jesus is telling Peter that within the space of 3 or at most 4 hours, you will have denied me three times, Peter. Jesus here shows how shallow Peter's commitment is. And at the same time, he shows how deep his love for his people is. How do I say that? Do you see how Jesus has embedded in this prediction a signal to bring Peter to his senses? What will the signal be to bring Peter to his senses? The rooster crows that second time. Jesus right there provides a place of repentance for Peter. So in spite of these denials, we hear Jesus in the midst of it, offering his grace. Dear friends, it is far too easy to overestimate our own abilities and commitment. We think that as we age, as we mature, we're going to get better at that. But we still manage to forget that we're a 25-year-old inside a 60-year-old plus body and overdue. It is so easy for us to do that. But Jesus, Jesus, we see him as the great sufferer, the great savior, the great prophet. And that brings us, secondly, to agony. We see denial, but also observe here agony. And says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, a garden somewhere on the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly where it was. Well, if you go to, it's my understanding, if you go to Israel today and go to Jerusalem, there's a place on the Mount of Olives that they will show you as the Garden of Gethsemane, but they can't know that for sure. We don't know exactly where it was. It used to be, I don't know if it still is, that on some of those tours they would tell you that these are the very trees that heard Jesus pray, and that's impossible. Because the Romans, when they besieged Jerusalem, cut every tree down. They mowed it all down. So those trees may be very old. They may be 1,000 or more years old. But there was some place on the Mount of Olives, a garden, or there was a gate, place of quietness where someone could go to meditate, to think. And listen to what it says. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He instructs 8 of his disciples to wait at the garden gate for him. And note his purpose. While I pray. Now, if Jesus is praying, maybe they should be praying too. Think about it. If Jesus, the infinite, eternal Son of God in the flesh, needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And then Jesus takes his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, we might say his closest friends, with him deeper into the garden. Why does he do that? We're not given a reason. I would say, in part, it's for them to witness what goes on. He wants witnesses to this prayer. But more to the point, Jesus was fully human. And in his full humanity, he needed human companionship. You know, when we're undergoing a deep trial of suffering, it is a great comfort to have a special friend who just comes alongside and sits with us. And Jesus shows his full humanity here. He wants this companionship because he is entering into a battle that no human being before or since has ever entered. And we see that in the words that follow. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. His soul is now filled with terror and dismay. His flesh is trembling. There's an agony, a wrestling. Over what? What about his increasing isolation? Judas is gone. The 8 are outside the gate. The 11 will soon be gone. Even Peter will soon deny him. The once adoring crowds will shortly scream, "Crucify him!" And worst of all, he will cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No wonder he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The weight of what is about to come is pressing in upon him, and the powers of hell itself are coming to bear upon him." And in his humanity, he is utterly and completely overwhelmed by the thought of what lies before him. In Luke, we're told that he sweat drops of blood. What was happening here? What was happening is Jesus was becoming a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. He was being made to be sin for our sakes. Him who knew no sin. At this very moment, the anguish of eternal death was sweeping over Jesus. And he is bearing it all alone. No wonder he said to his three closest disciples, "Stay here. Keep awake." You know, there's an old spiritual that says, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." Oh, but oh, dear friend, nobody knows the trouble Jesus has seen. And in the agony of soul, in the agony of your own suffering, what do you do? Well, this is a place to look at what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Look at Jesus' response. Notice, thirdly, the third observation, that is prayer. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground. And again, we see the anguish of his soul. And he prayed. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, there would have been, might have been much more that he prayed, but this is the gist of what he was praying. And he's asking that the hour might pass from him, that appointed time of his sacrifice is upon him. And he's asking the Father, is there any way that he could be granted a reprieve? Is there any other way to do this? Is there any other way to deliver my people from their sins? But notice the sense of submission in the midst of the prayer. You don't at any point get the sense that Jesus is ready, has one foot on the road away from Calvary. He is willing to be submitted to the Father, and he's submitting this to the Father. Can we do this some other way? And we know this. We know he could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have said no. But he's submitting this to the Father. And look at the words of his prayer. And he said, "Abba, Father." Now, it's possible, indeed probable, that he just said Abba. And Mark, as he has done multiple times in his gospel, is translating the Hebrew word Abba for his Roman audience, saying Abba means Father. But be that as it may, Jesus calls out and uses that intimate form of address, Abba, all things are possible for you. Jesus has complete confidence in the authority and in the power of the Father. In the face of the unimaginable, indescribable suffering that he is facing, he has complete confidence in the authority and in the power of the Father. All things are possible for him. And Jesus submits fully to him. And note his petition, "Remove this cup from me." He is asking, "Father, please take away this horrifying, dreadful ordeal of abandonment and crucifixion." Yet it is no demand. He is not making demands of the Father. He is not ordering the Father to fix it. Instead, he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, Jesus voluntarily and fully submits himself to the will of the Father. To do that which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had agreed upon from all eternity to do. And so he walks resolutely to the cross to fully bear the punishment of sin in the place of his people. This is what the author of Hebrews is speaking of in chapter 5, verse 7, where it says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And we can see some of those places. He weeps over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Have you ever wondered why Gethsemane? Why did we have to see this? I mean, why didn't we just go straight to the crucifixion because that's the main event? But does not Gethsemane show us his voluntary obedience? It makes it clear for all to see. If his sacrifice is to be effective for the salvation of all who trust in him, it had to be wholehearted and full obedient to the Father. Plus, if he is taking upon himself the punishment due to his people, he must suffer the full equivalence of hell itself. There's no other way that we could be saved. And so, in the face of hell itself, and oh dear friends, I know some of the suffering that you have faced. Some of you have stared down that abyss called cancer. Or seen loved ones do that. And it is awful. But Jesus here stares down the face of hell itself. And in the face of hell itself, he cries out in prayer to his Father. And so his victory begins. And that brings us, fourthly and finally, to observe victory. It says, and he came and found them sleeping. I know that doesn't look very victorious, but bear with me. Jesus finds the three doing anything but praying, much less victorious. Granted, in the disciples' defense, it was the middle of the night and it had been a busy day. But if they had only prayed for strength to stay awake, they certainly would have been given that strength. But they did not. And he said to Peter, why Peter in particular? Could this not be a gentle reminder to Peter of his shortly before gross overconfidence? Peter, could you not watch for 1 hour? How are you going to follow me to death if you can't even stay awake and pray for 1 hour? If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do they need to pray? And Jesus speaks, again, words of comfort in the middle of it. He says, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was willing to follow Jesus to death. And yet in his flesh, not so much. The Spirit is willing, that part of us that would worship God, by which we relate to God, that part of us that makes commitments to spend hours in prayer. And yet our flesh, our physical and emotional human nature is so prone to giving in to the tempter's wiles. And so it is, we must pray. We must pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in verses 39 through 40, Jesus goes away and he prays. And then he comes back again. His prayers, the second and the third time, are along the same lines as the first prayer. The second time, he returns to find his disciples fast asleep, too drowsy to respond. They don't even know how to answer him. They're without excuse. And then note this. And he came to them the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man betrayed into the hand of sinners. Do you see it? That moment when the question of your salvation hung in the balance, when all the forces of hell were brought to bear to deter Jesus from his course, that moment is past. And do you hear it? Do you hear the calm in Jesus' voice? That terror that sought to grip his soul is broken, and now there is peace. Not the peace that comes through reprieve, certainly not, because he's still going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, dead, buried. That's all still coming. But we can hear the peace, even in his words. He has the peace of God to walk through what lies ahead. You see, the victory that the disciples could not gain, Jesus gained for them. Isn't this what we're told in Philippians 4:6? We're fond of quoting it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Notice he uses four terms to speak of prayer. Make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we see it played out right here. Jesus himself shows us. We read in the Old Testament and in the New that our Messiah Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The suffering of Christ was not merely on the cross. We've seen it in bits and pieces through his life. We saw it in the announcement of his betrayal. Now in the prediction of his abandonment. And actively in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus suffered the knowledge of what his handpicked disciples would do. He suffered the agony of knowing what he faced. He suffered the burden of isolation. He suffered the agony of fleshly fear. And he suffered all that in the place of all who trust in him. Do you trust in him? Dear friend, if you trust in him, there is no amount of suffering that he might call you to go through that he has not himself experienced in far greater degree. And he says, I will be with you. Do you trust in him? Let's pray.